I've been working on with the idea of heresy. And I said heresy means basically choose. I think a lot of problems come out of assuming there are no choices. There's only one way of doing things. And in our culture particularly, the assumption that there is only this particular approach to biblical studies. We've seen other kinds of approaches: the allegorical, literalistic, rationalistic, historical, critical. I'm not going to review what we've been talking about unless someone would like to have that. Rather, I'd like to pick up directly where I left off yesterday. I was saying yesterday as we closed, the historical critical approach is an attempt to hold on to what's best in the old approaches and prevent some of the problems. The task of biblical studies is generally understood to be exegesis, a laying bare of the intention of the text. Then other kinds of questions come up in terms of application of the text, but I think the first task then, getting at the intention of the author. And it would be my opinion that the historical critical approach does the best job of that, gives us the most tools. Going back and checking over, the historical critical approach tries to hold on to what is perceived by these people as good in these other approaches, prevent what's bad. What's good with the allegorical approach? Well, I think basically this. The allegorical approach recognizes that a lot of the literature in the Bible is intended symbolically. And if I take literally material that's intended symbolically, I'll miss the point. My love is like a red, red rose. And if I take that literally and go looking for a person who looks like a red rose, I miss the point. But I think we do exactly that sort of thing very often with biblical texts. So allegory recognizes the symbolic intention of much of biblical material. But what's the problem? With the allegorical approach, there are no controls, I think, no effective controls out of the history and literature for finding out what the authors intended by the symbols. There are no controls out of the history and the literature for finding out how the author intended the symbols, or how the symbols would be understood in their own time and place. So what we were seeing there, with a little ingenuity in this approach, I can find whatever I want. Moving on to literalism, the most valid contribution, I think, of literalism is an emphasis on the importance of the text. The Bible as where we get the basic story of what Christianity is about. Obviously, it has to be re-understood for us in our own situation. But throughout its history, Christianity has talked about the Bible as where we find the basic picture of what the Christian understanding of life is. The problem with literalism? Well, I think there are many. Going back to allegory, really two problems I'd like to mention particularly. Literalism oftentimes in practice slides over into allegory. We talked about that yesterday. A person will say, come out of her National Council of Churches, Revelation 18:4, I'm just telling you what God says in the Bible. And another major problem, I think, with literalism is the increasing difficulty of holding on to the really absolute ideas of inerrancy and infallibility, both in view of contemporary developments in disciplines outside of theology and in view of contemporary biblical criticism. To take the stand that something is inerrant is kind of like taking it's something analogous to being pregnant. One either is or one isn't. And if the material is infallible, inerrant, then one has no room for any kind of problem on a historical, theological, geographical, whatever, scientific level. And I think that there are massive problems raised for that idea of inerrancy simply by taking the text seriously, like we were doing back a week or so ago and looking at the stories of David and Goliath. So what I'm saying, I suppose, comes down to this. This is not my choice. This is not my choice. But those, I think, are valid choices. Someone might like them better than I do. Obviously, some do. Rationalistic approach. The good contribution of rationalism, I think, is this. God doesn't expect me to park my brain somewhere when I'm about the business of doing theology. When I go to church on Sunday morning or try to apply Christian teaching to ordinary everyday affairs, the intellect too is a gift of God, and I'm expected to use it as fully as possible. Again, a number of problems with rationalism, but I think particularly this problem. Rationalism has tended to focus on questions of fact, oftentimes, rather than questions of theology. And thus, I think, oftentimes left a gap between the text and the present. Simply an understanding of this was the fact of the matter back there, and a difficulty there in bridging the gap into the present. A famous book, Karl Barth's Raymer Brief, I would see as asking for a use of the intellect in approaching Scripture, but to go beyond simply seeing how people thought in the past and leaving it there, and bringing up application into the present. The historical critical approach, then, I think, is trying to hold on to what is perceived by many as good with these other approaches, prevent the excesses. Okay, before I proceed into talking more about the historical critical approach, I'd like to try another kind of idea here. We're talking about four basic approaches in fairly non-technical terminology, but I think an even less technical way of looking at approaches to the Bible is like so. We can go into the biblical materials and focus on the questions of fact. I've labeled that brand A here. One, we can focus on the question of fact, and we can take a position something like this. It's in the Bible. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. Shut up and believe it. Okay? But the focus on, then, the matter of fact. I can still be focusing on facts, but I can go into the Bible and I can say, using my intellect, using geology and this theory and that one and so on and so on, looking at the text, putting them side by side, I find there are massive contradictions. Who can tell who killed Goliath? Throw out the material. So focusing on facts, I can say, shut up and believe it, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Or focusing on facts, I can say there are contradictions, a mass of contradictions throughout the whole business. Okay? Those choices I don't see as very helpful, either one. But on the other hand, what I've labeled B here, the focus can be on theology rather than on fact. And by that I mean something like this. What does this text have to do with the matters of ordinary everyday living? How does this text relate to ordinary everyday life? What does this text have to say about living out a meaningful identity in relation to self and others in my own contemporary situation? So the focus can be on theology, and then I think, again, a couple of choices. And here I think there's some room for differences without going down a kind of blind alley of yelling at each other. It seems to me, for example, if we're working with David and Goliath, or the different kinds of accounts in the Pentateuch, or the infancy stories, or resurrection, or whatever, the miracle stories, some people may take a choice like this. I see the material as factual. I think the tomb is empty, there is a physical resurrection, there is a biological virgin birth, and so on and so on. But not stop there, but go on into a discussion of the theological importance of the text. What kind of ideas does that text have about the matters of identity and direction? Other people may, in essence, hang loose on the matters of factuality. Okay? For whatever reasons, academic, psychological, whatever. And instead of coming to focus on the questions of factuality, go more directly into the issues of theology. So I think that there's plenty of room over here for some people to believe literally, for example, if they want in the seven-day creation. I could not. But if all I do is go into Genesis 1 and say the world is made in 7 days, shut up and believe it, I think I've stopped way short of the theology. So I think some people may argue, believe, for a whole variety of reasons, the world is made in 7 days, but not stop there, but go on into the many kinds of understandings of the theological relevance of that material. Other people may say, for again, a wide variety of reasons, I don't think the world was made in 7 days, but I don't think that's where the meaningful arguments take place, 7 days, not 7 days. But then go on into discussing the theological relevance of the story. Is it clear what I'm saying there? Does that not necessarily do you agree, but do you see what I'm getting at? Some can focus on the facts for a wide variety of reasons, personal, psychological, academic, and so on. They can accept the material as factual and go on into theological discussion. Other people may hang loose on the facts, but go on into the theological discussion. And I think that gives us plenty of room for talking without getting down to the kind of yelling that so often happens within Christian circles. Yeah?
Take your word on what you mean by a theological discussion.
How does the text relate to me understanding who I am? What's it have to say about me as person, my relationship to myself and to others? just a quick example. I'd like to work with this one more next week. And throughout I'm saying this. A friend of mine worked with Genesis 1. I'd like to use this as an example. In the place where we did our grad work, it's typical in a dissertation to spend the first chapter of the dissertation giving a history of the interpretation of that passage. His history of interpretation, a concise summarization, if you will, of the interpretation of Genesis 1 runs to about 150 pages. There's no way, of course, of sketching down over that, but a refrain in Genesis 1 is repeated over and over again, and you know, if we're writing, if we're looking at somebody else's writing, and they keep repeating the same idea, we get the point eventually. He's trying to say that particular thing. A refrain in Genesis 1 is, it is good. In a sense, I think that the main point of Genesis 1 is really a radical affirmation of life. It comes out of a very difficult situation historically, and the writer is saying, in spite of being so fouled up, so many problems, so much agony, nonetheless, life is good. We have a kid's book on that. I don't know if you remember. It goes down through sketching out that story, and at the bottom of each day, it has, and God smiled. And it's one of the few really good kids' biblical books that I've seen. I think that really gets to the point. So, who am I? I am one who lives under a God who smiles. So that's only one interpretation of it, but that kind of question is what I have in mind when I'm talking about trying to come to grips with the theology. And as we talk about what the theology is, I think there's, you know, all sorts of room and need for a creative response. And it's kind of like viewing a film. In viewing a film with a group and then discussing it, it's really interesting because somebody is going to see something you didn't see. You know, they're going to be able to bring in a background and some angles and ideas. And so also I think with this business of getting around to discussing the theological relevance. Okay, so basically I would see in the history of thought four different methodologies, and apologize for oversimplifying. Another way of looking at it, at the same business of approaching Scripture, we can focus on facts, shut up and believe it, focus on facts, they're contradictory, throw it out. Focus on the theology, I see it as factual, but the theology is the important thing. And hang loose on the facts and focus on the theology. And it seems to me if we can settle down over here, we got lots of room for difference and discussion. But proceeding quite directly into the things that I would see as the basic importance. How does the text, how might it relate to living? As I see it, as you see it, so on. Okay, now if we can go back to the historical critical approach. The historical critical scholar, as I would understand it, works with two questions. The first question, using all available tools, what did the text mean in its own time and place? And maybe you can answer and maybe not, you know. But first of all, using all available tools, what did the text mean in its own time and place? What kind of tools? Well, last week when I was working with Isaiah 9, I was trying to illustrate that sort of thing. Tools like this. Archaeology is a basic tool that gives us information in a lot of areas. History, geography, linguistics, anthropology, philosophy. Some very interesting, highly specialized biblical tools like textual criticism, source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, and so on. What this means, I suppose, immediately and clearly is that the biblical studies is a complicated process. I can open up the Bible and read the text, and I may get some very interesting ideas, and they may be very worthwhile and very valid. But I can also open up the Columbus phone book and free associate running down through the names and get some very interesting ideas. It seems to me important to try to deal with that question. What did the author have in mind? Particularly because we so often use the Bible as a sort of bludgeon to sanctify or guarantee some particular pet theory. And so in order for the Scripture to serve as a kind of check and balance, which I think is one of its functions, I think there has to be an interest in trying to get at what the author intended. And that's not an impossible task, and it's not easy. The learning of the history, the geography, the languages, comparing the ancient manuscripts, working with specialized tools like form criticism, I'd like to talk about in a day or two. These are all time-consuming, they call for, I think, a good deal of mental work and so on. But if we take these books seriously, then we should be, you know, interested in putting in the kind of effort that's necessary to come towards some kind of understanding of them, rather than simply using text as pretext. So the first question, using all available tools, can I find out what the author intended in his own time and place? And then the second question, what, if any, is the relevance of the material for us? What, if any, is the relevance, the theological relevance of that material for us? And I don't think you can answer the second question until we've dealt with the first. I can't talk about its relevance till I get into seeing what its intention might be as best as possible. And then another thing, I think we'll differ widely as we look at the theological meaning of the text, as we get into the business of trying to understand what its theology is and think through its relevance. But I think there's room for it. There should be difference there. Okay, any questions at this point then? What I'd like to do with the remainder of our time is take a look at least one passage, Daniel 7, out of the Old Testament apocalyptic book of Daniel, and if time permits, go on into Revelation 13. Okay, let's move directly then into the text. I've run off, or had someone else did this for me, ran off this bibliography. It's the bibliography I've been mentioning, and I'll circulate it here. If you'd like a copy, go ahead and take one. If you can share one in your family or congregation, that would be better. I'd like to have some to pass out as audience changes here at Hold. One of these days, I'd like to take some time to run down through that, maybe start a little bit with the last few minutes we have today to give you some indication of what the books are like. Does anybody have a Revised Standard Version with them today? Yeah, would you read Daniel 7, verses 1 to 14, please? Listen carefully. You've probably heard the passage many times, and that gets to be a problem because we sort of let it float on by us. But try to listen carefully as he reads.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and lo, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed.
Thank you. Okay, now, basically what I'd like to do is I'd like to work with this text out of a historical critical approach, but some comments before I do that. If I allegorize the passage, Daniel 7, what kind of interpretation will I come out with? If I use the allegorical approach I was talking about, how will I understand Daniel 7? What are the things you're all thinking here? What comes to mind? Well, I suppose kind of like this, who knows? If I allegorize it, who knows what I'll come out with? With a little ingenuity, I can find there absolutely anything that I want. And that can become very dangerous when I'm calling this my sacred book and using it to, you know, underwrite and justify. If I take a literalistic approach, now here, you know, you may see it differently, but if I take a literalistic approach to that text, what does it mean? Well, if I take it most literally, you know, if I really take it literally, it's talking about great strange beasts coming up out of the sea and so on. That would be what it would mean to take it literally. Here we're back to a problem I was trying to point towards the other day. Very often the passage is, someone will say, I'm taking it literally, in effect they allegorize. It would seem to me that's what happens. This is obviously opinion. My opinion was something like Hal Lindsey's Future of the Late Great Planet Earth. Not a matter of saying literally what's in the text, but rather seeing it, saying I see it literally, then seeing it symbolically, allegorically, and seeing it as of the whole scheme of world history. One of the books that I've listed there in the bibliography is Richard Hanson's Future of the Great Planet Earth. Hanson taught at Luther Seminary in St. Paul and is now at Luther College. Some of you will find that book insulting to your intelligence. It would be too simple. But I think it's got a good bit of validity in it. A lot of it is really helpful. He's taking off on Lindsey's title, The Future of the Late Great Planet Earth, and calling it simply The Future of the Great Planet Earth. And he's sketching out some of the problems with a kind of interpretation like that of Lindsey and giving an alternative. And he's saying a lot of what we do, both in kind of technological society and in religion, is run away from the creation. Hanson is an Old Testament theologian. Something like Genesis 1 is very important in his theology. A radically world-affirming kind of theology. And he's saying, when I go in there and I find myself a scheme of world history that says everything will get better when God destroys this place, that's kind of opposite of that sort of idea I was mentioning there in Genesis 1. So in dealing with the intertwining of literalistic allegorical approaches and in giving some tools for moving down this kind of direction, that simple little book of Hanson's Future of the Great Planet Earth, I think, is helpful. Rationalistic, well, again, different things could happen, but typically in a rationalistic approach, I think seeing it simply as a historical curiosity. Some people thought like this back there. What's its relevance? Little, if any. But now let's try to focus on a historical critical approach to this passage. Using all available tools, can we get at what the author might intend in his own time and place? And so now it's necessary to go back into things like their history and their literature. And I don't think there's any shortcut there. To use the historical critical approach means simply a great deal of work. And I would say if I'm not willing to do that work, the text is not that important to me anyway. I'll find some other pretext for doing what I'm going to do. But I think there are tools for getting into what the author intends. Sketching out the history. 586... Okay, let's go back a little earlier. 720, the major part of the Hebrew nation is wiped out, totaled, annihilated by the Assyrians. 586, the other smaller part of the country, Judah, is annihilated by the Babylonians. People are either killed, or they flee, or they're taken in a kind of house arrest and moved over into Mesopotamia. Now, obviously, that's a crisis. Walker Percy has a neat essay, Message in the Bottle. In that essay, he says, a number of weird and wonderful things, like how come chickens don't have myths, and another thing that he says is how come there are no Hittites in New York? How come there are no Hittites in New York? They say, you know, there are lots of Jews in New York. How come no Hittites? How did Judaism survive? How come? What Percy is saying then is these crises, 720, 586, how did they hold out? What made for maintaining? Well, 586 was obviously a crisis, and the literature that comes from that time, the Old Testament literature, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the Deuteronomic history, 2nd Isaiah, so on and so on, are all dealing with that crisis. You know, we have that very egocentric tendency to go back into the books and figure they must have had us in mind directly and immediately. But the literature of that time is pointed towards that crisis. Is God angry with us? Is the Babylonian God bigger and stronger than our God? What do we do? Where do we go for some rhyme and reason? And there are a number of different suggestions that are offered then, a number of different kinds of ideas. How do we come to grips with this crisis? 586, the collapse of the nation. The history goes on. 540, the Babylonian captivity comes to an end when Cyrus the Persian rises to power, overthrows Babylon, and establishes the long reign of the Persian Empire. From 540 to 330, the Hebrew people are under the Persians. And there are good times and bad times. They try to throw off the Persian rule down around 520, and it's unsuccessful. And the period from about 520 to down around 440 is pretty disastrous. It looks like there won't be any more Jews in New York than there are Hittites. Then down around 440, 400, two figures particularly, Ezra and Nehemiah, really reshape Judaism. For the first time, Judaism becomes the religion of the book. Ezra, a priest, returns from Babylon, bringing with him the book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and establishes that as the authoritative constitution for all of Jewish life. Now that's a new twist. They have books up until that time, but not authoritative sacred books. Not everybody likes those ideas. The community turns in on itself. The Pentateuch is constitution. No intermarriage with foreigners. Minimize contact with foreigners, and so on and so on. The books of Ruth and Jonah protest that. I'll let that hang, and you can think about how in that situation Ruth and Jonah are protests against intermarriage with foreigners, against Israel isolating itself. Okay, so 400. They say now things will straighten out. The priestly theology, the Pentateuch as constitution, focus in the temple, the sacrificial system, the Levitic law. And what happens? Well, Alexander and the Greeks come along. This is another crisis. Alexander's empire is divided up among his generals. Ptolemy gets the territory of Palestine, and the Ptolemaic rule is very oppressive. Things are going from bad to worse. 198 BC, at a place called Peneus, up in the northern part of Israel-Palestine, there's a battle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids win. They're looked on as deliverers. Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid ruler, the Jewish people think at last were rescued. But one of his successors, about 10-15 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes, simply makes it illegal to be a Jew. Okay? So, to practice circumcision, a sign of being Jewish, to have a copy of the Pentateuch, to observe the Torah, all of this is punishable by death. Antiochus sends his troops around the country to enforce this. Antiochus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and plunders the treasury, takes the money that's supposed to belong to Yahweh, and takes it to build up his armies, carry on his building projects, and so on. One last thing, Antiochus goes into Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, and on Yahweh's altar, he offers a pig to Zeus. A phrase in the apocalyptic literature refers to this, a kind of cumbersome phrase, the abomination of desolation, the most god-awful, terrible thing that could happen. It's adding insult to injury. It's kind of like when Hindus would grease their bullets in bacon fat and shoot Muslims. Offer pork is forbidden, and worship of other gods forbidden, and here Antiochus makes it illegal to be a Jew, tries to force the people to become Hellenists, Greeks, offers the pig to Zeus on Yahweh's altar. Okay, so the picture from 720 on down then is really a kind of downward spiral. Things are going from bad to worse. They try this, they try that. Nothing works out. And they're asking the question, if God is great and God is good, where is he? Okay, we may be bad, but we're not this bad. What's going on? Okay, that's one thing to keep in mind, that line of historical difficulties. Another thing to keep in mind, as they're trying to come to grips with this and come to some kind of understanding, During the Persian period and following, the Jewish people have contact with the Zoroastrian religion. And Zoroastrianism has a way of coming to grips with the reality of evil, a kind of explanation for why there is evil and suffering. And Zoroastrian thought is dualistic. Okay, it's dualistic. There's a good God and a bad God. That's why there are troubles. This earth and man on this earth is caught up in a conflict between the good God and the bad God. So this explains then why there is evil, why there is suffering. Evil and suffering come out of the victories of the bad God. Okay, out of their historical problems and out of their contact with Persian Zoroastrian dualistic religion, there develops down around 250 BC and following in ancient Israel the apocalyptic way of thought. And the apocalyptic way of thought is again, simply trying to deal with these problems of evil and suffering out of a dualistic understanding of reality. Two forces, God and now, okay, Satan. Up until this time, up until the apocalyptic thinking, Satan, like in the book of Job, is what? He's not God's enemy who tries to take people away from God. Not at all. But rather, he's one of God's advisors. The picture is given, Yahweh has a throne room, he has counselors, Satan is one of his attorneys. Okay? But in the apocalyptic period, no longer that kind of understanding of Satan, but rather Satan in revolt against God. So Satan as the bad God and Yahweh as the good God. So a dualism of two forces, God and Satan, and also a dualism of two ages. Well, like so. For the prophets, history is one long line, and Yahweh works right on that line. For the apocalyptic thinkers, there are two lines, and there's a big chasm in between. They talk about the kingdom of Satan, the present evil age, this evil eon. And that's this time. They're saying, why are things so bad here? Well, because this time belongs to Satan. Where's Yahweh? He's not working on this line like he is in prophetic thought, but he's way off here, up in the heavens. How does he make contact down here? Heavenly voices, angels, and so on. But this time and this age, the kingdom of Satan. But in biblical thought, like in Daniel, it's always a limited dualism. That is, there's no question in their minds as to who will win eventually. They say someday, Yahweh will come crashing in from the outside. There will be a great cosmic conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And Yahweh and the forces of good will win. And then this present evil age, the kingdom of Satan, will come to an end. And there will be a new age, a new eon, the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God. The concept of God as king and kingdom of God goes through many changes down through the long stream of biblical history. But this is the understanding of it then in apocalyptic thought. And there isn't simply one kind of theology in the Bible, but rather different theologies. For example, prophetic and apocalyptic thought have some very significant differences. In prophetic thought, God works right on this line. In apocalyptic thought, he's way off here somewhere. This line belongs to Satan. Someday a cosmic battle and a new age, new eon, kingdom of God. It's such an important concept. We see, for example, Jesus coming. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry saying, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, what's one of the new things that Jesus does? People say, yeah, the kingdom of God will come. The Pharisees say, when we keep the law, the kingdom of God will come. The apocalypticists, like the Essenes, say the kingdom of God will come after the cosmic battle. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is within you, among you. It's breaking in right now. So they say, where's the cosmic battle? And Jesus says, inside the individual. Okay, a whole radical rearrangement of their thinking. But going back then to Daniel 7 works out these apocalyptic ideas. Things going from bad to worse. How come? Where's Yahweh? The dualistic thinking. Two forces, God and Satan, two ages, this present evil age, and the coming golden age. In between, the cosmic conflict. Okay, against that background, now let's look at Daniel 7. If you turn to the editorial page in a newspaper and you look at a political cartoon, and in the political cartoon you see a bulldog, you know that the cartoonist is referring to what country? Great Britain. You see a bear, he's referring to Russia. Tall, skinny guy with weird clothes, Uncle Sam, and so on. Again, part of our problem is looking back in the past, and we can say stuff, you know, I think kind of subconsciously. We say, well, we can work with all those tricky symbols, but could they? And the answer is yes, they could. Well, we have in Daniel 7, and in the vision in Daniel 7 is a sketching of history from roughly 586, the time of the collapse before the Babylonians, on down into the time of that character that I mentioned, Antiochus Epiphanes, who makes it illegal to be a Jew. And this history is sketched out in this vision in code, in symbol. The lion is a reference to the Babylonians, okay, according to this method then of approaching. The bear, a reference to the Medes combined with the Persians under Cyrus to form one unit. The leopard, remember about 5 years ago, Persia had its, 2500th anniversary, was it? And all the pageantry and so on, part of the pageantry, still the symbol of the leopard. Okay? The leopard then has a symbol for Persia, and the dragon, who takes over after the Persians. Alexander the Great, the Greeks, Alexander and his successors. So the dragon then, in reference to the to Alexander and the Greek rulers over the Jewish people. 10 horns, the different rulers from the time of Alexander on down until one runny, nasty little horn comes grubbing up out of the surface. And that would be whom then in this time of Daniel? Well, the book of Daniel, I think, can be dated quite specifically. In 168, Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and offers a pig to Zeus, makes it illegal to be a Jew, and so on. In December of 165, what happens? Is anybody Jewish here, by the way? Certainly no. It's the festival of Hanukkah, rededication, Feast of Lights. Judas Maccabeus goes into the temple in December 165 and rededicates it to the worship of Yahweh. And the book of Daniel then is located in between those two events. Antiochus has offered the pig. Judas has not been able to rededicate the temple to Yahweh. The nasty little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, then what's he saying? After all these beast-like kingdoms, lions and bears and leopards and dragons and so on, then there comes something totally different. Okay, one like a son of man. And the son of man phrase is used a lot of different ways biblically. Son of man in Ezekiel, meaning simply human. Son of man, I think here, the new Israel. The Israel that will emerge on the other side of that cosmic conflict. The Israel after the battle between the two forces, forces of good and forces of evil. What's the key to the whole business? Who's running the show here? Lions and bears and leopards and dragons and one like a son of man, but who's really running the show? The Ancient of Days. Those of you who were here last week, when we looked at Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7, I was saying I think there's particular importance to that last line of Isaiah 7, 9 verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here the one in control is the Ancient of Days. There's an understanding of history here. The idea that Yahweh is in control. Not man with their thrashing about and their nastiness, but rather Yahweh is in control. So in that crisis, between 168 and 165, this author is affirming a particular kind of hope. He's saying history belongs to God. He works towards a gracious end. He will renew the fortunes of Israel. And in getting then into that, okay, what I'm saying then, first of all, what's the text mean in its own time and place, and offering not the only interpretation, but a rather typical historical critical interpretation then, using those tools of history and understanding of the nature and purpose of apocalyptic literature. Its key idea, dualism. And I would never argue it's the only, you know, valid interpretation, but an interpretation then using those tools. Then the second question, what's the relevance of the material? And it seems to me that the big issue that's pushed on us there is for us to come to grips with the idea that God runs history. Now, we talked about that some last week also as we talked about Isaiah 9, and I sketched out about a half a dozen different understandings of what does it mean to say God shapes history, from magical and supernatural to he did things in the past and he will in the future. He works within a special stream, the time of the history of Israel and the church. He works by way of predestination. He works by way of dialogue. He forces the existential questions on us. Our lives are our response. So there are a lot of different understandings of what it means to say that God shapes history. But Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, central conviction then is that idea. The shaping, controlling agent in history is not man, but God. Now, what would it mean for us to take that seriously in terms of ordinary life, vocation, welfare policy, foreign policy, and so on? For us, the idea that God shapes history is generally not a functional idea. You know, we may verbalize it in our creeds or whatever, but certainly we as a culture don't function out of that idea. The biblical authors over and over again are saying that's all important, this idea that God shapes history. And the talk about the Ancient of Days here in Daniel 7 is again pointing towards that kind of concept. Okay, where are you at? What's going on? What did you hear and what didn't you hear? And what's your thinking? You have 2 minutes to give it all. Surely there's a bunch of stuff up in the air. Why don't you say something nice? It's early in the morning.
To piece all this together, you have to have an awful good commentary on especially some difficult passages in the Bible. It seems like you have to have a wealth of knowledge to draw those things out.
I think that's true.
Do you have any suggestions of what commentaries are?
Yeah, that's what the bibliography is for. Like I was saying, I can take the Columbus phone book and I can simply whip down through it free associating and get a lot of really interesting, valid, important ideas. But it seems to me that it's important to try to find out what the author meant. Then if I don't like it, I can be about disagreeing. Or we can talk about our different understandings of what he means. But, you know, that's another issue. Yeah, probably tomorrow the first thing I'll do is run down through that bibliography a little bit. But I was saying Hansen's book, if you've had no study of history and background literature of the Bible, I think it'd be a good place to start. Some of you have had lots of study in that area, as much as I've had. And there are other parts of that bibliography for people like that. Kind of a second step beyond Hansen's book, John Hayes' Introduction to the Bible is a good, compact, one-volume introduction. Another two-volume set, Key, Young, and Frelick, Understanding the New Testament, and Anderson, Understanding the Old Testament. So those are some good starts. I'll talk more about that bibliography at the start of the period tomorrow. It's time for us to close.